Well, we come this morning to the 12th Psalm, Psalm 12. I'd like to start by reading the entire Psalm, so if you would follow along in your Bible quietly as I read out loud the 12th Psalm. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, for just a little structure, if you like to keep notes, if you like an outline of your chapter, let me just make a few observations of the chapter. You might want to just make these notations in the margin of your Bible or in your notes. In this chapter, there are two sources of speech, and these are compared and contrasted through the chapter. The first source of speech is in verse 2 and following, coming from ungodly, unfaithful men. And when we come to verse 6, we have the second source of speech, and that comes from the Lord Himself. When we think of the background of the 12th Psalm. Remember, this is probably in the time at which David was still running from King Saul. And we've been examining the context of these Psalms, and as we understand something of what was going on in David's life, it really does help us to understand the content of the Psalm. Now, if you can imagine, on several previous occasions, we noted that David would have been in Saul's court. It was during that time that Saul threw the javelin at David, trying to kill him. And in our last psalm, the confused counsel that was given to David was, why not just run, flee as a bird to the mountain, because the kingdom is disintegrating. And this would be a good time for you, David, to run, because the average person in the kingdom does not want God's will. Now, we come this morning to a similar psalm and a similar attitude. And here it is David crying for help, and he's saying, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Now, I believe a devotional approach to this psalm fits beautifully for some of the men who may be here this morning, either presently or maybe in the past, who have found themselves or are finding themselves in a work situation where there are not other godly men to fellowship with. There just aren't any. There may be settings where ladies find themselves as the only Christian in their context. Often we find ourselves in lonely circumstances because of our love for the Lord and our walk with God. Let's just face it. You're not going to be popular in the world if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're a faithful Christian, the world is not going to applaud you. Now, this is a little more extreme. This is a case where David finds himself alone, and there are very few, if any, godly men to fellowship with. And the first word of Psalm 12 is help. Now, that is a sincere, if not very short, prayer, isn't it? This prayer reminds me of Peter. You may have examined the prayer that Peter prayed when in the gospel account, the Lord Jesus came walking to Peter on the water, and Peter said something like this, "Lord, is it you? If it is, bid me come to you." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, began to walk on the waters, and the Bible says that the winds became boisterous, and the waves were beating against the boat, and all of a sudden Peter took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves, and he began to sink. And at that point, Peter did not think it wise to pray around the world for all the missionaries. He didn't pray for all of his family and all of their needs. And he didn't pray the chapel prayer list. He got right to the point, and he said, "Help, Lord, I'm sinking." And there may be times in our lives as Christians, we are so burdened and so challenged in the circumstances we're in, the Lord understands it. We just come to Him and say, "Lord, help." Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? You may not know how to pray. You just come to the Lord and say, "Help." And aren't we glad this morning that the Lord welcomes that kind of prayer? You may not know how to pray. Sometimes that's a good thing, because we find ourselves telling the Lord in our prayers what to do. The Lord must have a sense of humor. We begin to pray, and we begin to unfold to the Lord how He ought to do it and when He ought to do it and all the details. And really what He would like for us to do is to surrender our will and say, "Lord, in Your time, in Your way, You work it out according to Your will." Here the very practical prayer is, "Help." Now the reason is, in verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." Remember, in Saul's kingdom, Saul had turned to the flesh. I believe we will see Saul in heaven. I believe he was, in the Old Testament sense, a child of God. But he had gotten into the flesh. And he did some things that no doubt he regretted. He did some things that we really are embarrassed to read about, especially toward the end of his life, when he went to the witch of Endor and tried to call up Samuel because Saul had become so willful in his life that God cut off communication with Saul. And so he went to the witch of Endor and asked for Samuel to be called up. And Saul knew very well that going to a witch, going to the occult, was wrong, but he did it regardless. Many things in Saul's life, but we believe he was, again, in the Old Testament sense of the word, a child of God. Nevertheless, in those last closing days of his kingdom, he wanted David dead. He was eaten up with jealousy and envy of David. And so the kingdom, Saul's kingdom, began to decline. And it is true that when leaders of a nation, when leaders of a country, or when the leaders of a culture begin to turn towards sin, then that relaxes the accountability of the average person, and the average person in that kingdom or in that culture believes that sinning is acceptable. And we'll read about that a little later in this very psalm. But David's concern was that Saul, being the leader, having turned to the flesh, having turned to sin and setting that kind of example in the kingdom, was affecting men, and David's concern was, "Lord, there are very few, if any, godly men left. Help." So what does the Lord do for David in this very psalm that He will do for us when we come to Him asking for help? That's what we want to explore in this chapter, and understand how God sends help to us when we cry for help like David did. And we'll try to answer that before our time is over. Now look at verses 2 and following. The faithful disappear from the sons of men. And here's the description of them. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now let's examine that for just a moment. Our words reveal what we think. And Scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what?
So is it?
So we know that someone has said, speak that I may know thee. What we say reveals what we believe and what we are. And here they are speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor, and using flattering lips and a double heart. Now, this really does seem very much like the days in which we're living. It's constant talk, constant idle chatter, talking without saying anything. Radio, television, news magazines, constant talk without saying anything. And one of the things that is used to describe them is flattering lips. Now, let's think about this for a moment. What is flattery? And why is it so bad? Why is it so evil? Why did it bother David so badly that he described these idle talkers as having flattering lips? Well, I read several years ago and put this in the margin of my, in the front of my Bible. I don't know who to give credit to for this little statement, but I wrote these words: gossip is what you would say behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is what you would say to their face that you would never say behind their back. So flattery is, it hides a motive. Flattery is using our lips or our words to get something from someone. It's to hide often an evil, suspicious, jealous heart. And here, David is concerned that because of the weak leadership in the nation, flattering lips, idle talk, and a double heart was affecting the way young men would be trained. And as these young men see this kind of leadership in the kingdom, they grow up being that kind of man, and the godly man is ceasing. And this is always a danger in any culture. The vacuum of leadership is a very great vacuum. We think of some of the great leaders, even in our country. We think of great men who've had strong character and strong characteristics of leadership. Regardless of what name I would use, I'm sure that some names come to your mind as we think of strong leaders who were a blessing and a help to our country. Men who feared God, who stood strong. They were not politicians in the sense that they could always tell people what they wanted to hear. It's amazing if you follow a politician in one section of the country, they can change their dialect, they can change their speech to perfectly suit the audience they're speaking to. They can go the very next day and say the exact opposite thing in someone else's culture, someone else's setting, and the same person can hold one position in one part of the country and the exact opposite in another part of the country. And this is what David is bemoaning, that there is a lack of strong leadership and strong character. Beloved, if we ever needed strong leadership in our country, in our churches, and in our homes, it is the day and age in which we're living. Men, strong men, have for the most part acquiesced. They have allowed the issues of leadership to be taken over, in many cases, by the female, and in many other cases, by weak men rather than strong men. And so this is what David is bemoaning. And the characteristic here is flattering lips and a double heart. Now, what is a double heart? What is a double heart? The deceitful heart. Remember, our responsibility as Bible students is always to trace from the Old Testament to the New to get the latest word on any subject. So if we were to go to the New Testament and try to find a statement or a description of a double heart, where would we go? And let's go as far into the New Testament as we can possibly go to get the latest word on a double heart. Any ideas? The book of James, and can you give me the verse? What's the address? Let's try James chapter 1. And you need not turn there. Do this in your spare time. This is what it says. The double-minded man, same thought as the double heart, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And what kind of leadership does that provide when a man is double-minded? A double-minded man can speak out of both sides of his mouth. And that self-preservation is what it is. To nail down, and I guess I'm picking on politicians this morning, but to nail down a politician on an issue that he does not want to be on the record concerning is like taking a bowl of Jell-O and nailing it to the wall. You just can't do it. It's a bead of mercury. And to watch politicians dance around an issue that they know is going to come up later in an election, and what they're after is votes, and what they're after is to maintain electability, why, they'll tell you their name in five different dialects if they have to. They know how to speak southern to the southern. They know how to speak northern to the northern. They know how to speak white to the white, and black to the black, and red to the red, and yellow to the yellow, and truth escapes them. And this is what is bothering David. There is a lack of strong leadership, and it began with Saul turning to the flesh and presenting the kind of example that David is concerned with. So, beginning then in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? And here is the proud challenging righteousness, the proud challenging right thing, and the idea here is that they can live by the word rather than the deed. And let's see if we can understand that. If we were to ask someone who was only a professing Christian, not a genuine child of God, if we were to ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus is your personal Savior? And if they were to answer with the right word, yes, I am a Christian, their view of the Christian life can be summed up with simply saying the right word, just having an answer. But following their life, you would find very quickly that they are not true believers. They have deceived themselves into thinking that the Christian life, the sum and the total of it, is found in words, just saying the right thing. When in reality, Scripture says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, or in deed, in reality. So here in David's day, the men, leadership, believed, they began to believe, that leadership was in simply expressing the right thought with words, whether their lives backed it up or not. And I really do not want to get into a political discussion this morning, but we have had leaders in our nation in the recent past who knew exactly what to say and how to say it, parsing words, choosing words carefully that will keep them electable, but their deeds are anything but what they say. This is what David was bemoaning in this chapter. Leadership that had been reduced to simple words, saying things that are right, rather than living a powerful life. And this is David's prayer. Lord, cut off flattering lips. That is, let's move from the realm of simply talk or talking and move into the realm of doing. It's one thing to talk a good battle, talk a good game. It's another to actually get out there in the trenches and live it. And this is what David is praying over. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now, when will the Lord arise and actually do what this passage promises? When will he be set in safety for which he yearns? We ought to always ask ourselves the question, in which dispensation is the person living, or in which dispensation is the author longing to be? And we would answer that in the kingdom age, after the rapture of the church, going into the kingdom, the nation Israel is going to be revitalized, regathered into their land, and then they will be in safety for 1,000 years. Devotionally, there is a time that the Lord will, however, deliver us from those circumstances that we cry help in. And now we'd like to answer our question, how does the Lord deliver his people? How does the Lord grant help in times of need? Well, look please at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, we compare and contrast this with the words of weak leaders in the first portion of the psalm. The very first description of the Lord's word are that they are pure words. Pure words. In other words, they are well chosen. Scripture says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. In other words, talk long enough and you'll sin. Keep talking and you'll say something that's wrong. That's true, isn't it? Babble, we just talk, just run on and on. Sooner or later, you're going to say something that's wrong. It's going to hurt somebody. It's going to be a lie. It's going to be an exaggeration. It's going to be flattery. God's word is not like that. God's word is pure or well chosen. And let me just go ahead and comment on verses 6 and following briefly. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth. What is the psalmist referring to here? Like silver tried in a furnace of earth. You've probably heard this in your Christian life. I'm sure in your pastor's sermons, Sunday school classes, you understand that in Old Testament times, the way silver was purified was they would take a big cauldron, big black pot, if you will, set it over a fire, and they would begin to heat the silver, and when it got to a certain temperature, the dross, which weighed less than pure silver, would float to the top, and the silversmith sitting by would take a ladle and scrape off the dross. And they would keep doing that process until all the dross had been burned off, and what was left was pure silver. Here the words of God are pure, and the way they become pure is like silver tried in a furnace of earth, how many times?
Seven
times. And seven is the number of perfection or of completion, meaning that as the silversmith would make sure that there was no dross or no waste left in that cauldron, he went through the process not one time or three times or five times or even six times, but seven times. By the time he finished that process, all the dross is gone. This is how God delivered his word to us. There is not one word in the Bible wasted. There is not one word in the Bible that is redundant. And by that we mean that the scriptures, when the Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, what that means is, beloved, that every word in the inspired text was put there by God himself, weighed very carefully, Not one word is redundant, not one word wasted, not one mistake. This is the verbally inspired Word of God. We must understand that. Theologians, and I would put them in the category of the men David was worried about in the opening portions of this psalm. Theologians, seminary leaders in some cases, will tell us that the scripture contains the Word of God, and they will go on to exalt the scriptures based on that statement. But if I were to ask you this morning, what is wrong with the statement very commonly made by theologians and seminarians today? What is wrong with the statement, the Word of God, or the Bible, that is, the Bible contains the Word of God? What is wrong with that statement? The Bible is the Word of God. It is not a book that has the Word of God in it. That would mean that some portions of it are not the Word of God. And we reject that, don't we? I hope we do. Here's another statement. The Bible can be the Word of God to you. It is the Word of God. And we cannot pick and choose those portions that we believe and cut out and discard other portions that we think are not the Word of God. What this means is, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there are 66 books in the Bible written by about 40 different men over about 1,500 years of history to make up one volume called the Bible, the Word of God. And as those men were moved by the Holy Spirit moved those men to write, and as they wrote on the original manuscript of the Scripture, that Word of God has been preserved for us, and now you are holding in your lap this morning a copy of the original manuscript. And we're living thousands of years after the fact, but God has preserved His Word very carefully, and the way it works is this. I'm holding this morning a New King James Version of the Bible, and this New King James Version of the Bible is a translation from the original manuscript, and there are still about 5,000 copies of the original manuscript that God used to write the Word of God. And so what we are reading from this morning is a carefully preserved copy of the original. You say, well, do we have any checks and balances in place to give us some idea of how well it's been preserved? How many of you have ever heard the term Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, an amazing find. They found in a cave a big clay pot with a copy of the Book of Isaiah, and toward the bottom there was some rot and some decay, but by and large the entire book of Isaiah in a scroll, and they compared that to the original copies of the manuscript, and word for word, after thousands of years, that Dead Sea Scroll found in about the mid-1900s match the original manuscript word for word. What you and I are holding on our lap this morning, if it is a translation, this does not apply to paraphrases, if you're holding on your lap this morning a translation of the original manuscript, you have the Word of God on your lap. God has preserved His Word without mistake, without error, without contradiction. This is the Word of God. And so God's Word, contrary, or we should say in contrast to men who use flattery and deceit, God's Word is purified seven times. Or it's pure like silver that has been tried seven times. God spoke His Word very carefully. There's not a word there without a reason, without a purpose. And this becomes a an amazing study. Even the prepositions in the scripture are there for a reason. Even the pronouns, they're there by the plan of God. The minute structure of scripture is amazing. The numerical structure of scripture, the devotional structure, and we can go on and on and on this morning, but God's word, in contrast to those who flatter, to those who use deceit, God's word is pure. Now, verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. Now, look carefully at verse 7, and I want to ask you a question. Who or what is the them in verse 7? The scripture. Not the people. The scripture. It's the context, isn't it? Because he's speaking of scripture. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, what? The scripture. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So he's speaking here of preserving his word. So how does God give help to the godly man whenever he needs help? How does he deliver that help? Through the scripture. That's encouraging, isn't it? God speaks through his word. And the way he gives us help is through his word. Now that may not seem very profound, but think about this for a moment. Today's Thursday, and you may have gotten up this morning and started to have your quiet time. Some of you may be morning people. Some of you may be evening people. If you get up in the morning and you do not want anyone around you for at least an hour and a cup of coffee later, you probably are not a morning person. You're probably an evening person. If you jump right out of bed and you're wide awake and you're happy and singing and everything is bright and you're just as happy as you can be, there's nothing wrong with that. Not fair, but there's nothing wrong with that. You might be a morning person. Now, if you are still going strong at midnight, and you're just as bright and happy as you can be when everybody else is in bed, you're probably a night person. And I believe that based on our personality and our gifts and our temperament, it's probably best to study the Word of God when you're most alert and most awake. And so some do it at night, some do it in the morning, some do it midday. Whenever you do it, the important thing is to have a regular time of study of God's Word. Now, today's Thursday, and whenever today you approach God's Word, do you know that your Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ knew before you ever opened the Scripture where you would open His Word today? And He provided and prepared the circumstances in your life so that when you open His Word, He is at that moment speaking to you and giving you exactly what you need for that day. And He does that through His Word. Now, there are other ways that God helps us. He does it through people. He does it through circumstances, but primarily, He does it through His Word. That's why, as we study God's Word, God's Holy Spirit infuses life into us. He gives us strength and encouragement, and He just draws us close to Himself. The entrance of Thy Word giveth life, O God. Look at Psalm 119, that entire psalm in praise of God's Word. So that when you study God's Word, you become strong again. When we stay away from God's Word, we lose strength, we lose vitality, we lose our touch with God. When we study His Word, He strengthens us, and this primarily is how He helps us. So I like to draw a big line from the word help in verse 1 all the way down to verse 7. And describe it this way, the help that the psalmist is praying for is found in Scripture. Now, verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We've often said it here that any nation, any culture, generally gets the leaders they deserve. And when a nation or a culture has a bad leader, a vile leader, a wicked leader, it is generally because that is what they want. That's why it is so important for Christians in America to pray over elections and to pray that the right person be elected to office. So important. What happens when wicked prowl on every side? Well, you think here of the words that the Holy Spirit used, the wicked prowling. What kind of animal prowls? We think of lions, we think of animals of prey. In other words, they're the ones who prowl. And they do prowl, looking for selfish ways to satisfy their own lust and their own desires. Someone has said, again, I'm sure you've heard it, power corrupts, absolute power absolutely corrupts. When wicked men are put in positions of great leadership, they begin to exert their character, and when their character becomes known to the rest of the nation, to the rest of the culture, or even in churches, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men, leadership suffers. Someone has said that you can tell when the sun is almost down because little men cast big shadows. And this is what David was praying over. Lord, there is a real need for godly men. So what did David do? Now, this is not given to us in this psalm, but did David run like the bird? Did he fly to the mountain in times of difficulty? Did David say, well, what's the use? I'm only one man. No, David was a man of strength, a man of character, and he stuck it out. And he did become king, and he did begin to be used of God in the kingdom, and he was considered the man after God's own heart. Now, in a smaller context, there may be men or women here this morning who think, I'm the only person at work who believes in the Word of God, who's standing for the Lord, who loves the Lord. I'm the only light there. It can be lonely. It can be difficult to be the only. It might be that some are the only one in their family who loves the Lord, the only light flickering in your family. It can be lonely. And sometimes our prayer is, Lord, help, what do I do? The answer will come from God's Word. Get out your Bible, begin to read, search, study, and in just a little while, you'll see how God will answer. You know, it's impossible to go to the Scripture and read and study and pray over it without the Lord just blessing you and strengthening you. If you feel weak, if you feel lonely, if you feel discouraged, there are plenty of places you can go for help, but none of them are as good as the Word of God. No. And those of you who study God's Word know exactly what I'm talking about. You go to the Scripture, get a quiet place, sit down with your Bible and begin to pray, read, confess, trust, go through all the disciplines of the Christian life, and in just a little while, you'll be able to say, I am helped by the Word of God. It's true, isn't it? Well, let's take a moment or two for any comments or questions. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it can be discouraging, to say the least. We know in the overall scheme of things, the Lord is calling out a people for His own name. The work of the gospel is going forth. When the last soul to be saved is saved, then the church goes up. And we know Scripture says, perilous days shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And the whole list there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, things are going to get worse, worse, and worse, and worse. But at the same time, we are commanded in Scripture to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life and the gospel may go forth. In other words, we should be praying for leaders to be put in place that will allow the gospel to be preached. Now, there's going to come a time, obviously, in any country's history, that the majority of people have lost the desire to honor God and His Word, and the elections then will reflect what they think. And when that nation has tipped the scale from a desire to honor God, and they elect a man or a woman with godless principles, at that point, God has given that nation the leaders they deserve. As long as a nation is populated by a majority of people who want to honor God and put good leaders in office, then the Lord will keep blessing that nation. But at that point that the nation says, we do not want God, then God will give them the leaders they deserve. We should just keep praying that that God will speak to our nation. He has spoken, I believe, in national calamities. I believe He's speaking to our area right now, in the drought. I believe He is. He speaks to us in years gone by, and the number of spiritual leaders who fell into sin, such horrible sin, I believe He was calling our churches to repentance. It used to be that the church told the world how to live. Now the world is having to tell the church how to live. That's a shame, isn't it? For the world has to tell the church, you're misbehaving. It should be the church telling the world, you're misbehaving. And so the Lord is calling us to repentance and calling us back to His Word. Even if we get leaders that we believe are ungodly leaders, we're to pray for them anyway. Remember who was in office when Paul wrote? Nero was a pretty rotten fellow. And Paul wrote these words, pray for them who are in authority over you. So we're to continue our churches. And I think by and large we've forgotten this, but our churches, on a regular basis, we should be praying for our leaders, good or bad. We ought to pray, Lord, help them to rule in the fear of God, knowing they will one day give an account to God for the way they rule, because they are in a fearful position of responsibility. But now that breaks down from the leaders of our nation down to the leaders of our churches, right into the leaders of our families. Leadership is so important. And so we just have to pray and be the kind of people God would have us be. Another comment or question? Yes, sir.
How do we discern who to pray for and who not to pray for? You say pray for everybody, regardless of their system. Somebody said here a while ago, we have so many people, so many words, so many things on the television and the radio and the publications to say one thing and then 6 months down the road, they've done exactly opposite in what they say. So you say, I sent a Christian man to Thomas, and he was solid when he got that. And now this is coming up. It makes it hard for you to try to figure out who to vote for, or who is who, or for what they're telling is the truth.
Scripture says to pray for them that are in authority, and the Old Testament says that the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He sets rulers up, he sets rulers aside. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. Our prayer for them is that once they're in office, that God would speak to them, direct them, and in some cases even overrule. But we are to pray for them whether we agree with them or not. Bill, you had a question or a comment?
Yeah, a couple of comments. One was on the double-hearted person, I think that Judas will be the ultimate one. Pretend to be a part of Saul's disciples, but even though they perhaps
betrayed him with a kiss. The ultimate, sometimes we wish the heat weren't so high. Lord, just turn it down a little bit. But he knows what he's doing. Anything else? Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the Christian life you've called us into. And Lord, this morning we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read and study and meditate, memorize and allow your word to renew our minds and change our thinking. And we just thank you, Father, for that wonderful provision. We thank you that your word is true, that all the things your word has said will come to pass. And now, our Father, we have staked our lives on your word. And we thank you that your word, again, is true. Father, there may be some here this morning in need of a touch from yourself. Just a word of encouragement to keep on in strong leadership. There may be some, dear Lord, discouraged, but we pray that you'll encourage them and strengthen them and bless them and lift them up, Lord, and help them to know that you are still on the throne. We pray, our Father, for our nation, for our leaders. We pray for the upcoming election. In all of this, we pray that leaders will be put in place that will allow the gospel to keep going forth. Father, we do pray for President Bush and Vice President Cheney and all of those in places of leadership this morning. We pray that they would rule in the fear of God. And Father, we again just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the one to come who will ultimately rule in the absolute fear of God, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our coming King, and we look forward to his coming. Thank you for your goodness to us, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.